We come this morning to Revelation 16, which is about the seven bowls of God's wrath. All through the Bible, bowls, cups, they refer to wrath. And here these seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out upon the wicked. And his great and good anger is unleashed upon anyone who exclusively loves or delights in or worships or pursues as an end anything other than the true God of heaven. Those who break his good and holy law and do not repent, do not trust him. That is a definition of idolatry, to pursue some created thing which more than God, which then leads to breaking his good commandments. But please look with me at verse 1 of our text in Revelation 16, where John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" So it says he speaks with a loud voice. Do you see that? A loud voice, because he is filled with anger toward the followers of evil who resist him and will not turn from their sins. His holy angels are told to pour out the bowls of his wrath. Now, we need to consider what the Bible means when it talks about God's wrath. What is this? Because people can get very confused about what the wrath of God is. So first, we need to see that God's anger is not like human anger at all. God's anger is not like human anger in its essence. And here's what I mean by that. First, when people get angry, it's always mixed with sin. Human anger is tainted with sin. Sometimes it's almost completely sinful. And people say, well, that's righteous anger, because they're angry at something that they think they should be angry at. But even in those cases, there's self-righteousness, there's hatefulness, there's selfishness. People get angry often when they don't get their way. They covet and they can't obtain, and so they fight and they quarrel, and there's conflict and anger. People are angry often when they try to take justice into their own hands. I'm going to make sure this is righted. And they don't go through the authorities that God has appointed. They don't love their enemies. People get angry when others don't treat them the way they want to be treated. And Jesus warns about this quite strongly. Matthew chapter 5 is a commentary on God's moral law. But it focuses on anger quite a lot, if you look at it. But here's the central place where it does. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But Jesus says, 'I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment.'" So he's saying that anger in our hearts is tantamount to murder. That to be angry at another is to murder them in our hearts. Angry words are murderous words. Angry actions are murderous actions. And we are forbidden to have such sinful anger in our hearts. James 1:20 confirms this. It says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So human anger is nearly always, always to some degree, mixed with sin, and God warns us about it. But also, there's another way in which God's anger is not like human anger. So God's anger isn't sinful. But also, God's anger is not like human anger, because human anger is always a response to something. Right? Can you think of a time you're just sitting there and you got angry for no reason? You weren't even thinking about anything, all of a sudden, just anger. No, you're either thinking about something and responding to what you're thinking about, or you're responding, and that's what someone else did or something that happened in the world that you're angry about. People get angry in light of things that happen to them. So just imagine a man who's happily walking down the street, whistling a tune, and then another person sticks out his foot and trips him, makes him fall on his face. Well, this man's feelings immediately change from happiness to anger. He becomes impassioned and he feels angry at that person who just tripped him. But God's not like that. Nothing you do and nothing I do can instill anger into God. We can't make him angry. We can't tempt him to become angry. We can't change him at all. God is who he is without variation. He has no shifting shadow in him. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, change not. You can't make God angry. So when we speak about God's wrath or his anger, we're really describing his actions toward human beings in creation and in time. So when God visits punishments upon human beings that are just punishments upon human beings for their sin, the Bible uses language that says God is wrathful or angry toward them. This is called, and I'm going to use a $100 bill word here, an anthropomorphism. You say, well, what is that? Well, have you heard of anthropology, which is a study of human beings? It's a study of man. And so an anthropomorphism means man who changes. Morph is to change. And so this is a fancy word that just means that the Bible often ascribes changeable human qualities to God to speak by way of analogy. It's an analogical way of talking about God. And so here it is. There's an analogy between the actions people perform in anger, only an analogy, and the actions that God performs toward the wicked. But God does not get angry like human beings get angry because he doesn't change. So how would we describe God's anger or wrath? Well, his wrath is not murderous. God is not a murderer. His wrath is not sinful. His wrath, his anger is not unholy. Quite the opposite. Here's a definition of his wrath. God's wrath is his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness and goodness expressed in his actions of judgment toward the wicked in time and space. That is God's anger, his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness and goodness expressed in his actions of judgment toward the wicked in time and space. Now, some people may not think of it this way, and I don't know if you do, but the Bible teaches that God's wrath is based on his love. Because that's a major objection. People say, well, how can God be full of wrath and anger if he's a God of love? After all, the Bible says God is love. Well, his wrath is based on his love. He loves what is good and right and true. He loves what is lovely. And that means he must oppose and reject what is unlovely and evil. He must, because he loves what is good. He's absolutely good and holy. That means he must judge and punish what is wicked and unholy. And so God's wrath is based on his character, and it vindicates his own holy justice. His wrath toward the wicked is also one of the ways he defends his people. That's all through the Bible. Why does God judge and punish the wicked? Because the wicked attack not only God, but his people. They not only resist God, but they fight against and they hurt God's people. And so one of the ways God rescues his people is to visit his wrath upon the wicked to save them. We can see some of these themes that we've been considering in Revelation chapter 16, verse 5, where John says, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One.'" So do you hear that? "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was," meaning he doesn't change. He is, he was, all that he is always the same, holy and just, "for you brought these judgments." That is, he brought these judgments into time. "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets." Who's he judging? those who are persecuting God's people, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. So God's wrath is his holiness and his justice upon those who deserve it for their wicked actions. And then verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So the Bible says that God is true, that he's just, and his wrath is based upon that. I'd like to invite you to turn to one other place with me. You can hold your place in Revelation because we'll be back momentarily. But if you look with me in Nahum chapter 1, we can see a lengthy statement of about the wrath of God. This whole chapter is a very strong description of God's holy anger. And it says in Nahum, which might be hard to find, it's after Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 2. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Now, some people say, whoa, all of a sudden, how is God jealous? I thought jealousy was wrong. But what the word jealous means is he wants your affections. So, you know, if two people are married and one married person, you know, begins inappropriate affections toward another person, then the spouse who's offended is rightly jealous in the sense that, no, your affections are supposed to be for me. You see that? And so God is saying, I'm the best for you. I am the best and all-sufficient God, and your affection for me is best for you. So he's jealous for your affections, which means that if you leave him, if you run away from God, if you betray him as a created image of God, and if you transgress his commandments and you flee from him, he's jealous of you, and it says he's avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Verse 2, second part. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. He does not have a quick temper. God doesn't blow his top ever. Every action he performs as an act of judgment was eternally planned in the decree, and everything's coming to pass patiently. He never loses his temper. He's slow to anger and great in power. But the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. Then the clouds are dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. In other words, do you doubt his power to execute his wrath? He is an all-powerful God. He will bring it to pass. That's why verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? You will not stand before him in your sins without Jesus. No one will stand before him. Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. You say, well, that's a really weird statement to put right in the middle of all this, some people might think. But here's all this about his wrath, his vengeance, and then the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. So don't run from him. Don't betray him. Don't reject him. Run to him as your stronghold. If you don't, there'll be no rescue for you from him. He is our hope and our salvation. He knows those who take refuge in him. But, verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He's talking to people who plan to sin. They're planning to live a life of sin. They're planning to pursue their false gods. They're planning to vent their evil desires. They're plotting against God to be traitors. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. For they are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And it goes on. And so the Bible is full of teaching about the great and holy wrath of God. But now back to Revelation 16. And we will consider different ways God pours out his justice upon the wicked. Now remember, we're in the book of Revelation. We have a very symbolic book. Revelation is full of metaphors. It's full of imagery. It's a vision. It's all intended to be symbolic. And I've argued through this book that Revelation is going over the same period of time again and again. It's recapitulating from the first coming of Christ to the second coming, or from Christ's birth in Bethlehem until his judgment. And we know that because Judgment Day keeps happening, and it's going to happen again at the end of our passage today. Another Judgment Day. And so this is for now. What we're going to read about, all these judgments are happening now, and they intensify as we get to the end before the second coming of Jesus. So if you will, please look with me at the first bowl described in verse 2. This is the first bowl of God's wrath that an angel pours out upon the earth. And it says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So the wrath here is, there are people who bear the mark of the beast and they worship his image, and God is judging them with a physical affliction, with sickness of some kind. Here it's, the symbol is that of painful sores, but it's all kinds of bodily ailment. And so what is, though, the mark of the beast? Do you remember what that is? We considered that back in Revelation 13, but I would like to refresh our memory. If you remember, the beast is the land beast, who represents worldly philosophies, because remember, he's a lamb. He looks like a tame little sheep, but he speaks with the voice of the dragon. And so he is a false prophet. And so to take the mark of this beast is to be a follower of false doctrine that denies Jesus. That's what it means to take the mark of the beast, to follow the spirit of the age. Every society has a god or gods. There are gods all around you. Just look at mass media, whatever form you prefer, and you'll see the gods of our society being presented before you. And if you're following the gods of our society, you have the mark of the beast. What is the mark? The mark is you're enslaved by it. That is, you pledge yourself as a servant. That's what a mark was in this time. It was servants received marks. So you are marked if you're a servant of someone. And here, if you're a servant of the gods of our age, of our culture, then you have the mark of the beast. Now, it also says you can either buy nor sell. What that means is you're going to get along better with the world if you worship and love what they do. You're going to get better promoted. You're going to make more money, usually. And actually, if you follow Christ and you don't do things their way and you insist on doing things right, you might not get that promotion or might not even be hired or might be fired, ultimately, if you don't play by their rules. And so that's what's going on here. And we saw that that principle, that if you don't worship the gods of the age, back in the churches, the churches of Asia, where there was actually financial persecution that happened to Christians precisely because they wouldn't participate in the pagan worship of that day. But what this means is this, and there's a whole ton of misinformation, especially through the last year. You cannot accidentally receive this mark. Can't be some secret thing that happens to you and, whoop, I received the mark of the beast. Or it cannot be forced upon you. So if someone held you down and injected you with something, That's not the mark of the beast. Okay? The mark of the beast is a voluntary pledging of yourself to a false religion, a false god. All the followers of world religions have this mark. And today in our society, those who follow the religion of radical expressive individualism, the massive anti-God, anti-authority religion of our culture, have this mark. What's our God? It's this: the truth is in your heart. That unifies all the expressions of this religion. The truth is what you think it is. Your heart determines what is right and good. Ultimate authority lies within you, not God, not anywhere else. And everyone else should recognize your truth and celebrate your truth. No one, not even God, and certainly not another man, is allowed to tell you what to do. But here in verse 2, God is saying that he often brings physical illness upon those who worship the beast. It's poetic justice that those who accept the mark of the beast and worship the beast also receive a mark of God's wrath. He gives them ailments, suffering. No philosophy or religion has any use or answer to suffering, illness, and death. Where does ultimately every false religion lead? Death. It cannot help you, cannot rescue you, but Christ died for the ungodly, beloved. When believers get sick, we know our hope is not in this world or in our bodies. We can bear the cross of sickness and set our hope on Jesus in the next world. Sickness is not God's judgment for believers. It's actually his blessing. It has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer, the word of God says. What sickness does for us is it prepares us for the day that one day we will pass through the veil into the next life. We have a certain hope that one day we'll rise from the dead and we'll have new bodies that will never get sick. So these sores refer to afflictions, sicknesses, but it could even be broader in that living according to a false religion brings pain and sorrow of every kind, and often sin is reflected in bodily effects. That's why you should never enslave yourself to the philosophies of this world or false religions. Instead, here's my question for you. Won't you receive the mark of Jesus? There's all this talk about the mark of the beast. Hardly anyone talks about the mark of Christ, which is in the same text. You can have one or the other. You're going to have the mark of Jesus or the mark of the beast. Revelation 14, verses 1 and 2 speaks of those who have Christ's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. It's not literal. It's a metaphor. But it means you're owned by him. Who are you a slave of? Are you a slave to Christ, that is, a slave to his grace and love and mercy and redemption? Or are you a slave to the authority of your own heart? Who are you a slave to? So that's the first bowl of God's wrath. The second bowl of his wrath is in verse 3. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, many commentators say this refers to maritime disasters and calamities. It seems to be talking about war on the high seas. And consider war for a moment. God uses wars among nations as a way to judge the wicked. Why does war exist? There is such a thing as just war. The great church father, Augustine, outlined principles of just warfare. So war is not always wrong. And yet, the only reason war exists is because sin is in the world. There will be no war in heaven. War exists because of sin, and God actually uses war to judge the wicked. Because in wars, people die. Death is the result of sin and rebellion. In war, property is destroyed. Livelihoods are taken from people. But this is teaching us how to look at wars in the world. When nations make war against each other, the Bible's telling us that God is bringing his judgment upon the wicked. The wicked of this world have no hope in a war except to try not to get killed or to win, right? You want to try not to be killed and to win. And certainly Christians would have the same goal. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus have hope even in times of war. God's in control of war. We don't have to fear. He's doing things beyond what we can see. And even if we lose our property, if we lose our freedom, if we lose our lives through war, no one can take Jesus from us. And this world is passing away. And our hope is not in this world, but in Jesus and in the life to come, not in our temporal circumstances. Only Christians can think this way about war. We have nothing to fear ultimately. This is a comfort to us, but it's telling us why war exists. God brings it as judgment. Then we come to the third bowl in verse 4, which says, "The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." Now, G.K. Beale says that this is speaking of economic calamity. So rivers, what are they? They're often, including the Nile, which in the Old Testament was turned to blood, is a route of trade. Rivers are trade routes. And here God seems to be saying that he's going to disrupt the economies of the world and it will even bring about death. What happens when economies collapse? People don't get the things that they need. They starve, they die. Some people are so discouraged they kill themselves. Economic collapse brings death. And the people of this world love and worship the things of this world, don't they? They give themselves to pursuing worldly riches, temporal success. Now, it is good for us to work in this world, to have what we need, and yet the pursuit of riches and greed and covetousness leads to all kinds of sin. People lie and they cheat other people and they steal in the name of the almighty dollar. They hurt and oppress the weak. They take advantage of the ignorant to achieve more for themselves. Here's someone who's suffering and in need of a product or a service that another person can provide. And the one who has that product or service says, "Oh, look at that needy person who's suffering. I'll just jack up my prices because it's a free market. And I'll make them pay what they can barely even afford and crush them even further just because they're in great need." And they do it for no other reason but to line their pockets. This is greedy and evil. Some people sacrifice their families in the name of advancing themselves economically. They neglect their own spouses. They neglect their children just to get ahead in worldly success and worldly power. Isn't it remarkable that some people will destroy their very own households with virtually no thought to their future relationships with their families just to make more money and to advance themselves economically? But worst of all, those who chase money for their happiness and their security in this world are rejecting Jesus. They're traitors. They think that by working hard for money, they can obtain abundant life in this world. They think they're working for true and lasting life. They're under a covenant of works. This is the law covenant. They've rejected the goodness of God in Christ. They've thrown off Christ's righteousness. They've denied that Christ and him crucified is sufficient to give them abundant and everlasting life. This is what false worshipers do, is they deny the Lord Jesus. But what does our holy God do in light of this economic idolatry of the world? Well, it says he pours out his bowl of wrath. He breaks the economies of the world. He collapses the false god. He brings it down to nothing. It's a fitting judgment, isn't it? Worldly people love money. They love success. They love status and everything that comes with it. And God brings it all crashing to the ground. Every economic system that has ever existed has crashed. What do you think is coming? one day, sooner or later. I'm not a prophet, but God promises to judge the economies of the world. And he has done it over and over, and he will do it. And it's a fitting judgment. And the wicked, when they're judged this way, they don't know what to do. They have nothing to live for, and all their labor seems wasted, and sometimes they even die. But how should Christians respond to what this teaches about God's judgment upon the economies of the world? First of all, remember what the Bible teaches about riches. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24? He said, "No one can," which is a word that refers to ability, "no one can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other." Look how extreme that is. Hate the one and love the other. "Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You cannot. You must serve one or the other. This is what our Lord Jesus says. Paul also speaks to this in 1 Timothy 6:6. It tells us plainly how we as Christians should think about money. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Do you see what a low bar the Bible says we should be content with? What should we be content with? Food? And the Greek is clothing, but it means covering. So shelter, clothing, food, shelter, clothing. "With these we'll be content. But," and here's a warning, "those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." Just the, not even the rich. Those who desire to be rich. It doesn't say those who desire to have enough money to provide for their families. It doesn't say that. It says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. It's a promise. It's absolutely the way things work. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Just the desire. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So the Bible strongly warns us against the love of money. We need to be willing to be content with what God gives us. Food, clothing, shelter, it's enough. But also, Christians should realize that where are our riches in Christ? Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure hidden in the field. He gives us a kingdom that will never perish. He gives it to us in himself. And how are we to live? Trusting him, keeping his commandments. And if you end up being rich, then be a good steward of riches. Being rich isn't a sin. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to seek first the kingdom of God. And he will give you what is necessary. So God is going to bring terrible wrath upon the world for its economic idolatry. But now we come to the fourth bowl in verse 8. It says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire." So clearly it's a metaphor. "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." So I believe this is about the withdrawal of God's common grace. Matthew 5:40, common grace, by the way, are gifts that God gives to believers and unbelievers. Who gets to benefit from the sun? Just Christians? No, everybody. Matthew 5:45 says that God causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. Normally, the sun is a friend of believers and unbelievers. Normally, it's a grace. Sunshine, rain, food. But there comes a point when human rebellion reaches a level such that God withdraws common grace to some degree. Never fully, but he allows natural calamities to fall upon people. He unleashes diseases. He thwarts their efforts and their labors. They're scorched by the sun. You might think that if sinful people are being scorched by the sun, that they would repent. They'd say, whoa, something is wrong with me. But instead, it says they become more hardened and sinful and hateful. Verse 9 says they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Do you know the Bible says even the pagans know the one true God? They suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but everyone knows not that there is a God, but they know God. And they suppress it, him, in unrighteousness. And when things go badly, when they feel the heat of the scorching sun, they don't repent. They shake their fists in his face and they harden themselves and they refuse to go to him. And God's wrath is poured out. Beloved, let this be a lesson to us. When difficulties arise in this world, in our lives, when things are not going the way we want them to go, there's a couple of wrong responses. One is, I'm going to fix it all myself. And the other is, God has really messed my life up and I'm going to curse him for it. Those are wrong responses. The Bible teaches us that this world is passing away. We must not curse God. We must not turn to our own efforts and labors to save ourselves. If calamities come, when they come, as they come, we draw near to the Lord. We must take that opportunity to repent of our sins. You say, well, what do I repent of? Sin! Whatever sins are in your life, suffering is an opportunity to repent of your sins. That is to know his love and his grace and turn to him and become more like Jesus. Then we come to the fifth bowl in verses 10 and 11. And it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So here God is pouring out his wrath upon the wicked kingdoms of this world that are ruled by satanic influence. So all oppressive, wicked, idolatrous nations are judged. And it says that they're plunged into darkness. Now you might think that the answer, the solution to lies, and that the solution to wickedness is truth. Well, it would be if they would accept the truth, but God's solution to darkness is to pile on the darkness. That's what this says. He gives them over to themselves. You want what you love in your heart? You want to be the authority of yourself? Okay. I give it to you fully. I pave the way for the expression of your heart. To have all that you want, and then to have the consequences of it. And this darkness represents ignorance, superstitious false teachings, the deception of Satan, the world, and the flesh. They know the one true God. They resist and they reject him in favor of their sins. Then we come to the sixth bowl, which according to verse 16 is the battle of Armageddon. So if you will, read with me. Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, notice mouth, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. These are demonic influences. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So this bowl of God's wrath is the final great war. It's the final day of the devil, where he is released to wreak havoc before the second coming of Christ. That's what this is, and it's the emergence of the Antichrist. Now, some people think this battle of Armageddon will be a literal war, but I don't think this is a literal war for several reasons. First, the word Armageddon in verse 16 is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Har-Magedon, which is translated either Mount Megiddo or the city of Megiddo. So if you look at the city of Megiddo, though, that's where the field right outside the city of Megiddo in Israel is where most of their battles against their enemies were fought. So there's a historic precedent for Armageddon and where that is. It's located there on the border. But today, it could not even hold one invasion-sized army. It's a small field. There's no way you could have a global war at Armageddon. Second, it's clear from the Old Testament, I think, what this symbol means. Judges 5 records a battle at the city of Megiddo. This is where, you may remember, Fred has recently taught on this in the evenings, but the pagan Canaanite general Sisera attacked Israel. Remember, the judge Deborah was leading the Israelite army, and it looked like Israel would totally lose. This was not an even fight. But God fought the battle for his people, and he won the victory. That's what this is about. Is that Satan deceives and arrays the world against God's people, and God's people don't fight back to win. God wins. Christ returns and wins the victory. And what is this battle like? Well, it's interesting because it describes it. It says, unclean spirits come out of the mouths of the dragons, the beast, and the false prophet. Well, what is that? Remember, the dragon is Satan. The sea beast is oppressive civil government. The false prophet is all false teachers of worldly philosophy and religion. And spirits are coming out of their mouths. This is a war of truth. The war is doctrinal. These authorities, the dragon, the beast, the prophet, are propounding a worldview that sounds true, even to the point of having signs of its truth, but is highly deceptive and is a total lie. It's a war of truth. What are Satan and his helpers doing in the last days? They are speaking well told lies. That's what they're doing. To stir up the nations of the world into believing false teachings that ultimately lead to the persecution of God's people. That's how this works. And persecution will come. This is the final, the great Antichrist who we've seen before. He's appearing again right here, right before Judgment Day. 1 John 4:1 says, gives a warning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. May I encourage you to test everything you hear. False teachings, false narratives, false doctrines of every kind abound. We live in an age of overwhelming information saturation, and it is easier than ever for the devil to spread his lies. The way to keep from being deceived is to keep your mind saturated in God's holy word. Be filled with the word of God. Public voices that seem to be trustworthy and truthful may not be. Be careful. The Bible gives you the only trustworthy framework for interpreting the world. Will you commit yourself to being a diligent student of the Bible, and not just independently, but with the church, historic, which means you should devote yourself also to reading Orthodox confessions of faith, the creeds, know the catechism, no sound doctrine, and be on your knees in prayer, asking God to make you wise and to keep you from being deceived by the evil one. Don't forget, the book of Revelation taught us earlier that one of the ways Satan makes inroads in the church is through false professors in the visible church who are deceived. Don't be deceived. What a great warning this is to us. Not only not to be deceived, but beloved, that we only speak the truth. Do not become a parrot for someone else's ideology or structure of belief. Don't become an unwitting conduit for Satan's lies. Don't do it. Hold fast the word of Christ. But the good news is this, that though Satan will attack God's people with lies and the final Antichrist will arise and he will persecute God's people for a short time, Jesus will return and he will win the day. We're not the victors, he is. We don't fight this battle of Armageddon. Jesus fights it and he rescues us. And our responsibility is simple. The book of Revelation has been saying it again and again. Hold fast the testimony of Jesus and keep his commandments. That's what we do. And then we come briefly to the seventh and final bowl in verses 17 to 21. This is Judgment Day again. It says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city, that is Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. That's the end of the world, again, in Revelation. And notice the words in verse 17. It is done. Many have pointed out that that can't help but remind us, if we're thinking biblically, of Christ's words at the cross. It is finished. He accomplished redemption at the cross. Here it's finally and fully applied. It's done. He saves his people from their enemies. He brings all things to a conclusion. But may I ask you, do you see how much Jesus hates wickedness and idolatry? Beloved, he hates murderous, lying and manipulative words. He hates oppression, adultery, theft, immorality of every kind. His terrible wrath is coming upon the wicked. Do not be deceived. It is coming. You will face him one day. Don't be like the wicked who refuse to repent. The good news is, if you are not repenting of your sins, it's not too late yet. It will be one day. On Judgment Day, it's too late. Cannot repent on Judgment Day. It's over. It's not too late right now. Won't you repent of your sins? What does that mean? It means to look at Jesus and all that he's done to rescue us from our sins, his bloody death on the cross, to see his loveliness, his goodness, his glory, and then to look back at your sins and to hate them and forsake them with sorrow in your heart, because they're displeasing to God. Now, no one repents perfectly, ever. But you must actually repent. You have to change, beloved. Look to Jesus and flee from your sins. Don't harden your heart. If you harden your heart, you will face the wrath of the living God, and he will not relent. And he tells us this because he loves us. What a good God to tell us this. The good news is, if you flee to Christ in faith, then he already took God's wrath in your place. That is the essence of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we made ourselves holy, not after we fixed ourselves or cleaned ourselves up. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God." Thank God for that. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means wrath-removing sacrifice or wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He's the propitiation for our sins. If you're in Jesus by faith, he has no wrath for you. His wrath has been exhausted infinitely and spent on Jesus. He has no strength left to pour out his wrath upon you. Christ has absorbed it all in him. Go to him. Trust in him. But which will it be? There is before you two ways right now. Will you suffer under God's wrath for all eternity because of your sin? Or has Christ suffered under God's wrath as your substitute by faith? Go to Jesus and your debts are canceled. He gives you life, and then he teaches you the rest of your life how to love God and love others in repentant faith. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you tell us the truth so plainly, that you do not mince words, but that you give us the words of life, and that you've given us Jesus, that we don't have to suffer eternity under your wrath, but that we can know Christ, who is life, in this age and then for all eternity in the age to come. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.